Verse 50. The last day of the paragraph of the gospel. Luke 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he departed from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Very many times, I suppose most of us here have heard examples on the virgin birth. Now that is most important. It's one of the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. I don't believe that any true believer that knows anything at all about the teaching of Holy Scripture ever would deny that great fundamental doctrine. Most of us have heard teaching concerning the virtuous life of the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. And that is vitally important too. We find it in typology in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 2 connected with the meal offering. That holy, sinless, virtuous life of the Lord Jesus. And most of us have heard teaching too concerning the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. How he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And I suppose again and again we have heard teaching concerning the victorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. Now these are the great fundamental doctrines that are brought before us in the four Gospels. But what we want to speak about this morning is the conclusion to all these glorious teachings in the ascension of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. There are two other passages of Scripture that speak about it, but just for the meantime this morning, we want to leave them alone for the sake of time. But I want to refer to them. In the Gospel according to Mark, Mark, in speaking about the Lord Jesus, how he went up to God's right hand of the ascension, it's there connected with work. Read, the Lord working with them and confirming the work with signs following. So in the Gospel according to Mark, we get the ascension of the Lord Jesus brought before us, and it's connected with work. And then when we turn over to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke again gives an account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus to God's right hand. And there, it's connected with waiting. It's connected with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He gives us some details connected with it there in saying that while they stood steadfastly looking up to heaven, two men in white raiment appeared unto them. And it said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Now, in the Gospel according to Mark, it's connected with work. And in the Acts of the Apostles, it's connected with waiting for the coming. But in this lovely passage that we have read this morning, it's connected with worship. And I want to point out just a few pictures here that we get of the Lord Jesus. Three of them all together. I want to speak of him first of all as a shepherd. He led them out as far as to Bethany. There we got the shepherd work of the Lord Jesus, and leading his disciples outside the city of Jerusalem, he took them out as far as to Bethany. And then he did another thing. We read that he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And here we got the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. In that high priestly blessing that he gave to the disciples when he departed from them. And then he went up, and we read here that he was received up into heaven. You notice there are three different terms that are used in connection with his going up of the Lord Jesus to God's right hand. In Mark, we read that he was received up. In the Gospel according to Luke, he was taken up. But in the Acts of the Apostles, we read there that he was carried up into heaven. So we get the three terms here connected with the Lord Jesus going up into heaven. But as the stood steadfastly gazing, and after they had heard that message from the two men who appeared unto them, we read, and they worshipped him. And here we get the lordship of the Lord Jesus, and the one who is the object of our worship today. So we get three lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus. First of all, as a shepherd, And then secondly, as a high priest. And then thirdly, we get him here as Lord, the object of our worship and our praise. Many, many times I've wondered why the Lord Jesus, as the last saint upon earth, he led the disciples out as far as the Bethany. We often think that the place where the Lord left the disciples was on Mount Olivet, and that is perfectly true. But there was a specific place on Mount Olivet where the Lord Jesus took the disciples when he departed from them. And it's only here in the Gospel according to Luke where we get the word that he led them out as far as the Bethany. I wonder why he did that. Took them out to that little place. You know, the amazing thing about the ministry, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth, it's associated with four places. And the amazing thing is that in each one of those places he was rejected. Now I want you to think about those four places just for a moment or two. As you think of the place where he was born, in Bethlehem, beautiful little place, it was the birthplace of his ancestor David. One of the most beautiful places in Palestine today is Bethlehem. It used to be called Ephrathah. It's still in existence today. I was there in Bethlehem just about 2 months ago. I spent 3 days there. One of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. And oh, what a thrill it was to go into that little town. It has increased considerably recently by about 250,000 Arabs that have fled from the Israel side and come over to Bethlehem. Large tents of people there today, but it's not a small place. And it hasn't changed very much over the centuries. And this is the place where the Lord Jesus was born. When we turn over to the historical account of his birth in Bethlehem, there's something really pathetic about it. We read that there was no room for them in the inn. Can you imagine that the creator of the universe, the Lord of life and glory, the savior of mankind, when he deigned to come down and take that mighty truth and came down into the world that his hands had made, really there was no room for them in the inn. You know, generally, at the most important time in a woman's life at the birth of her child, there's nothing but sympathy and love and affection go out to a person at that time. But can you think that the Virgin Mary, when she came to Bethlehem, the place of her ancestors, the place where David was born, there were other people in the inn, and there was plenty of room for them. But from the Lord of life and glory, when he deigned to come down here, there was no room for him. He was born in a stable and cradled in an manger. And not only that, but immediately after he was born, and when Herod the king, an Edomite, a mongrel, a mulatto, a man who had a wicked ancestry, and not only that, but when you think of the kind of a life that he lived and that his son lived after him, the name of Herod is just absolutely rife with sin and degradation and murder and everything vile. And when Herod, the king, the Edomite, when he heard that the king of the Jews, the Lord Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, he sent the soldiers down there to wipe him out. That is what he intended to do. And one of the most wicked crimes that ever was committed, it was committed at Bethlehem when he was born. He sent his soldiers with orders to kill every child 2 years and under. And then the word of God in the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. We read about Rachel weeping for her children. So as far as Bethlehem is concerned, the place of his birth, he was rejected there. No room in the inn. And not only that, but actually the king upon the throne tried to murder him as soon as he was born. And then if you think of the second place, associated with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, the place where he was brought up. Again, a little place, a lovely place. Its name is Nazareth. Again, we had the opportunity of visiting Nazareth about 2 months ago, going into a little synagogue where the Lord Jesus, when he was here upon earth, you remember when he was 30 years of age, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And believe that when he had found the place, in what is in our version the 61st chapter of Isaiah, he deliberately looked for that place. And when he had found it, Hear every word. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, and deliverance to the captives, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he deliberately closed the book. He closed the book at a comma, because the next sentence is, on the day of vengeance of our God. But when he came to that word, the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the book, and he said, this day are these words fulfilled in your ears. And he claimed to be the Messiah that was to come, and that these words were fulfilled in him, and he had come to perform this work that we read of in connection with the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61. And the elders of the synagogue, when they heard him make that claim, they rushed him outside of the synagogue, and they laid hands upon him, they did it violently, and they took him to the edge of a hill, and they tried to push him over a precipice, and again they tried to kill him. Oh, the place where he was brought up, he was a rejected man, rejected deliberately by the elders of the people in Nazareth. And then if you think of Capernaum, the third place associated with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, for 3 years he had the opportunity of ministering to the people in Capernaum. Again, we had the opportunity of going into the little synagogue. So the Lord Jesus again and again ministered when he was here upon earth. Oh, what a thrill it was to sit on the very seat where the people sat and to see their actual pavement for the blessed feet of our Lord trod when he was here upon earth. But you know what happened there? It was here where his mighty works were done. It was here where he ministered grace and kindness to the people in preaching the gospel when he was here upon earth. But at the end of it all, after 3 years, he had this to say, O Capernaum, Capernaum, if the mighty works which had been done in me had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he spoke about Capernaum and Bethsaida being brought down to hell for the simple reason that they had rejected the words that he spoke. You know, there's one thing we feel terribly sorry about. It's the complete indifference in so many places in this country. I spent my life, practically all of my life, in the so-called heathen world. In Africa, in the middle of African forests, preaching the gospel to people that have never heard it. And again and again and again, we have seen people who have heard the gospel maybe once or twice, sitting with open ears and accepting the gospel of the grace of God. But you know, among our own people, one of the most difficult things for any man who has spent his life in the pagan world and have seen some little blessing in the work over there to come home among our own people. People who are educated. People who possibly know the gospel better than I do. And maybe could proclaim it far better than me. They know all the details about it. They have it in their mind. But oh, that cynical indifference today to the gospel of the grace of God. I do want to say to anyone here this morning that is not a Christian, that has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, beloved friend, you have a tremendous responsibility. Don't be like the people in Capernaum that actually had the Lord in their midst for 3 years, and yet he has to say about them, thou which are they gone to heaven shall be brought down to hell, because of the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He was rejected again in Capernaum. And then we think of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the place where he should have been received. We read, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own people, the people of Israel, and he came unto his own things. Not only did he come to the people, but he came to the temple in Jerusalem, and he presented himself as the king of Israel in the temple. And what did they do? Well, the children received him. They said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But the elders of the people, they deliberately rejected the claims of the Son of God. And one day, at an illegal trial, in the middle of the night, they condemned him to death. And then they handed him over to the Roman governor, to Pilate. And although Pilate, he professed to dispense Roman justice without fear or favor, sitting upon the bench, he called for a basin of water, and he washed his hands publicly, but before the people. He said, see ye to it, to it. He said, I'm innocent from the blood of this just person. But so that water with which he washed his hands has not washed away his guilt. Because knowing perfectly well and confessing that the Lord was innocent of any crime, he said, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And he handed him over to the will of the mob, and he was taken outside, and at the dictate of the Roman governor, and with the condemnation of the people of Israel, the Lord of life and glory outside the city wall, he shed his blood, crucified as a criminal upon the cross, but there he laid down his life voluntarily for you and for me. So as far as these four places are concerned, I just want to point out that in each one of them, he was a rejected man. In Bethlehem, where he was born. In Nazareth, where he spent 30 years of his life and where he was brought up. And in Capernaum, where he spent 3 years of his public ministry. And finally, in the capital of the country in Jerusalem, the city of David, he was taken outside the city wall and completely rejected and crucified upon a tree. So in each of these four places, he was rejected. But you know, there's a little place where he was not rejected. And I think that this is a meaning behind this little word. In the ascension of the Lord Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, he led them out as far as the Bethany. There's a lovely little place on the side of a hill. To get to it, you have to leave the city wall, walk through the gate, and down a little path into the valley of the Kidron, and then up the other side, and there's a little place there called Bethany. It's a lovely little village. And when you go there, there's somehow there's an atmosphere of peace and rest in that little place. And the Lord Jesus again and again, when he was here upon earth, he loved to go there. There was a little home in Bethany, and there were three members in that household. There was Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And three times in the life of the Lord Jesus, we get the record of how he went to Bethany. Every time he went there, you'll always find somebody at his feet. The first time the Lord Jesus went to Bethany, we read about Mary. We read that she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. This has often been called St. Mary's College. And anybody that wants to learn the word of God, this is the place to learn it. What college did you go to? Where did you get your theological education? Well, now I'm not against education. I said that last night. Not against it at all. But all, beloved friends, the important place is sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word. And if we sit there and get the word from his lips, this is the place where our hearts are warmed, and this is the place where we're drawn into intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself. So Mary, she sat at Jesus' feet and she heard his word and believed that that good part that she saw shall not be taken away from her. So the first time the Lord Jesus, he visits Bethany, we find a woman, Mary, she's sitting at his feet. Well, the second time he goes there was a time of bereavement, a time of sorrow. And in the Gospel according to John, John gives us a record of it, for the Lazarus, he fell sick. And the Lord, he deliberately delayed. He knew he was sick, he knew he was near death, and yet he didn't go. It was a mystery to the disciples because they had sent a messenger and told him. But instead of going immediately, he deliberately delayed. And then they came to tell him, another messenger came and said, Lazarus sleepeth. The first thing we read is, Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. And the Lord delayed the 4 days. And then they came and they said, Lazarus sleepeth. And the Lord, he said, well, the disciples said, if he sleepeth, he'll do well. But the Lord, what he meant was that he had already died. And he said, let's go. And when they arrived again at Bethany, the second visit of the Lord Jesus, it was a time of bereavement. And Martha, always busy, she comes running out. And she finds the Lord outside the little village. And she throws herself at his feet and said, oh, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. She couldn't understand why he had delayed, deliberately delayed, while her brother was sick. And the Lord, he gave us some marvelous teaching, not only concerning death, but also concerning glorious resurrection and eternal life. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? And Martha, I don't think she understood the words of the Lord Jesus, but said, Lord, I believe. And she worshipped him. You know, it's a wonderful thing that at a time of bereavement, where we can't understand, we can always trust. And thank God the Lord Jesus never passes us through any difficulty or any trial, but he has some meaning. He has something to teach us in it. And then Mary came out and she said the same words. O Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother had not died. And the Lord Jesus, he gave her some wonderful comfort and some wonderful ministry to her heart too. Then he said, where have you laid him? And he said, Lord, come and see. And when they got to the place where Lazarus, his friend, had died, we read one of the most marvelous things in the Bible. We read that Jesus wept. You know, he knew perfectly well that he was going to raise him from the dead. He had the power to do that, and yet, the tears came to his eyes and rolled down his cheek. There are two words that are used for weeping in the Bible. One means lamentation. That is loud lamentation. And these are the words that are used when the Lord wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. When the Lord wept there, it was loud, loud lamentation. But standing by the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Jesus wept. It was silent weeping. Here's a weeping of sympathy. And beloved friends, when we think of bereavement and trial and sorrow that many, many people have to go through today, we can find sympathy and comfort and help from the words here of the Lord. About the Lord, Jesus wept. And he comforted their hearts. Take away the stone. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. Jesus weeping resents his perfect sinless humanity. And when he used the word, Lazarus, come forth, there we get his complete essential deity and bringing that man from the tomb. Here we get the God-man. The second visit of the Lord Jesus at Bethany, it was a time of bereavement and sorrow, and thank God he wiped their tears and brought comfort to their hearts. Now the third time he came to Bethany, they made him a supper. And believe it, Martha, there. Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table with him, and nearly characteristically, she brings her alabaster box of ointment. And read that she takes that ointment, and in the Gospel according to Matthew, we read that she pours it upon his head. And in the Gospel according to John, we read that she poured it on his feet. It was a pond of spikenard. You know, for some time past, I have been interested in these different cosmetics and the different perfumes and fragrances and the different plants of the Bible from which they came. And many a time I've wished that some man who had training along these lines, a man who had training in botany, who was a scientist, would sit down and study the Bible and write a book about these different things that we read of in the Bible, who read about fragrance and these plants from which the fragrance came. Some time ago I was in Boston, and a brother who was taken home to heaven just a few days ago took me forth it. He told me about a book that had been written by such a man. His name was Moll Dentis. And Mr. Porteous and I went together to a bookstore in Boston, and I got Moll Dentis' book on the plants of the Bible. I derived a tremendous amount of satisfaction and joy and information from that book about spikenard and about myrrh and aloes and the different fragrances of the Bible. Now, Mr. Moll Dentis, in speaking about spikenard, he says this. He says, there's only one part of the world from which it comes. He said, it grows in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains and in the valleys of Tibet. It's a little plant with a bulb that grows beneath the ground. They dig it up, and the bulb is cracked. And the essence from that bulb is distilled. And it's one of the most powerful cosmetics and most powerful oils in the world. He said, they put an alabaster jar. And then, in the olden days, in the time of the Lord, it was carried on the backs of camels across the most difficult country in the world. First of all, Tibet, Nepal, Bhutan, Afghanistan, right into Saudi Arabia, and then right into Palestine. And by the time it got there, it was actually worth its weight in gold. And not only that, but the smell, the odor, the perfume, the fragrance from Christ died, it was so powerful that actually what they did, they just put a drop or two behind the ear, and then a drop on the back of each hand. And the perfume was so powerful that generally it lasted about a month after it had been put upon the person. I saw some of the jars of spikenard that were taken out of the tomb in Egypt that were put there 4,000 years ago. One of the jars, an alabaster jar, the lid was taken off, but the seal was broken to see what was inside. And after 4,000 years, the spikenard, it actually still maintained its fragrance, that powerful, powerful odor that came from it after 4,000 years. The three other jars that were taken out of the tomb of kings, Tutankhamun, they had still been left on sealed under in a glass case in the museum in Cairo. I don't want to talk about this morning. It would be very interesting to talk about it. But all I want to point out is this, that Mary had an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, a whole pound of it, a pound of it. And you know, she was determined that it never would be used for anything else. And she took that whole pound of spikenard and she poured it upon his head, and then she poured it upon his feet, and read that the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. For it was so powerful that the Lord, he actually had a whole pound of spikenard poured upon his body. I want you to notice that it was the last week. It was just before he went to Gethsemane. It was just before he went to Pilate's judgment hall. It was just before he went to the cross. And I love to think that that odor and fragrance that were placed upon his body, that he had the pleasure and the satisfaction of getting it just before he went to that awful experience in dark Gethsemane and before he went to the cross. The whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then Mary did a beautiful thing. I believe that she got down at his feet again, and she took the hair of her head, and she wiped his feet with her hair. That was an amazing thing that she did. Using her glory, the hair of her head as a towel, she wiped his feet. You know, I think that Mary, for many a day afterwards, she carried that fragrance away with her. The Lord had the joy and the pleasure and the satisfaction of getting the spikenard upon his head and upon his feet. But you know, for many a day afterwards, as Mary was walking up and down the streets of that little village in Bethany, people were discussing and saying, where's the odor coming from? Where's the fragrance coming from? It was coming from Mary's head. And not only did the Lord have the joy and the pleasure and the satisfaction of getting that odor, of getting that perfume upon his body, but Mary actually carried more away on her hair than the Lord actually got on his body. I believe that that is the teaching of the passage. The whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment, but Mary carried it away herself. You know, it's a lovely picture of worship. And wherever you find anybody pouring out in love and devotion anything upon the person of the Lord Jesus, there's always that reflex action. And we find that the person themselves, they carry away on their person actually more than the Lord gets himself. I think that this is the teaching of the passage. Now, the first time the Lord came to Bethany, Mary sits at his feet and learns his word. The second time he comes there, we get that sorrow turned into joy through the work of the Lord Jesus in raising Lazarus from the dead. And the third time he gets there, we get a feast in Bethany where he's gladly received, and that act of devotion is placed upon his presence. Do you think that there isn't a meaning here? He led them out as far as the Bethany? I'm absolutely sure that here in this lovely little place, what the Lord wanted to teach the disciples is this. I'm going to take you outside of everything that's there in that city where I was rejected. Take you outside, lead you out like a shepherd. And he went out through the wall, out through the gate, down into the valley of the Kidron, and he took his disciples up that little path, up to the Mount of Olives. And when he got to Bethany, this is the place that he was parted from. Who led them out as far as the Bethany? He wanted to leave them there. The place where he was welcomed, the place where he always enjoyed happy fellowship with that little family in Bethany, who led them out as far as the Bethany. I think that this is the idea, the thought in the Lord's heart. He wanted to leave them right there. who does that like a shepherd? You know, if we were to turn over to John chapter 10, one of the only other places in the Gospels where we get this word, he leadeth them out. He led them out. We read about the good shepherd, how that he comes to the door of the sheepfold, and when he comes there, he calleth his own sheep by name, and he led them out. He led them out of the sheepfold. And that sheepfold, I believe, is a picture of Judaism. The porter who stood at the door was John the Baptist. But the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who goes to the sheepfold, the door of the sheep. And there, as he looks inside, he sees this one and that one and the other thing. And he says, Peter, you come out. John, come outside. And James, you come outside. And Nathaniel, he called him by name. And the Samaritan woman and all the rest of them, Nicodemus, he called his own sheep by name and he led them out. And instead of being a circumference, which is a characteristic of a sheepfold, what we get here is the shepherd as a center. He led them out in John chapter 10 out of the sheepfold, and instead of being a sheepfold, it's a flock. And that flock has a center. And that center today is the person of the shepherd himself. He led them out. He took them out of that sheepfold, and the flock today, for the Lord Jesus as a center, is the gathering center of his people today. But oh, thank God, he led them out of organized religion here outside Jerusalem. And he took them right outside the Bethany, the little place where he was always welcome. He led them out like a shepherd. Now the second thing he did, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Here we get the blessing of the priest. If I were to take the time this morning to turn over to the various passages in Luke's Gospel that show that it is the Gospel of the priest, I would take more time than we have at our disposal. At the commencement of the Gospel, we get a dumb priest. His name is Zechariah. On account of unbelief, he's representative of the old priesthood. And Zechariah, in unbelief, refusing to believe of the birth of his own child, John the Baptist, and we get the dumb priest there. And then in the center of the Gospel, we read about an indifferent priest, the poor man lying by the wayside, Luke chapter 10, and he completely ignores that man in the depth of his need and degradation by the wayside. So first of all, the Levite, he comes by, he passes by on the other side. And then the priest, he comes and he looks at him, and he passes by. Here we get the indifferent priest. But at the end of the Gospel, here we get the priest with his hands uplifted in blessing, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I would love this morning to turn over to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 and point out the ritual of the priest on the Day of Atonement. Suffice to say that we find the priest on the Day of Atonement, going inside into the holiest three different times. The first time he goes in white linen garments, and he takes the incense inside. Curses upon the mercy seat, right inside, between the cherubim, in the holiest of all. And that burning incense, going up to God, is his first entry into the holiest. Where do you get that in the Gospel? John 17. Here we got the priest going inside and lifting up his head and saying, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. Here we got the priest going in, right into the holiest of all, and placing that incense before God. And then the second time he comes out, again dressed in white linen garments, and he slays a bullock. And he takes the blood of the bullock inside, right into the holiest, and he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. That is for the priestly family. Now, there's absolutely nothing in the work of the Lord Jesus as the one who shed his blood that corresponds to that blood being shed for the priestly family. Because the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the type, is absolutely sinless. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself, but Aaron did. And Aaron takes the blood inside and sprinkles it upon the mercy seat, and then he comes out. There are two goats standing by the altar, and the lot is cast. And the one on whose head the lot falls is slain. And the blood of that sin offering is taken right inside the third entry into the holiest. And that blood that taken inside by Aaron the high priest, dressed in his white garment, is sprinkled once upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that is propitiation. And just let me say, in passing, that this is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood. That blood, not Christ's blood, that was shed upon Calvary's cross, was the blood of propitiation. And this blood taken inside and sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it, that propitiation towards God. The justice of God has been perfectly vindicated and satisfied by that precious blood. That is propitiation. But then Aaron comes out, and again with his blood-stained garment, those white linen garments, he comes to the altar, and the other goat that's alive, he puts his two hands heavily upon its head, and he confesses all the iniquity and sin and transgression of the people on the head of that goat, and then it's led by the hand of a sick man into the wilderness. What does that mean? Here we get substitution. The blood taken inside is towards God. God is satisfied with the precious blood that has been shed. And thank God, when we lay our hand upon him and identify ourselves with him, here is substitution. And the sin and iniquity and transgression is led symbolically out into the wilderness, and the scapegoat goes out there and is lost in the wilderness. A wonderful picture of the great truth of substitution. Now this is the work of the priest on the Day of Atonement. Propitiation inside and outside, the work of substitution and sin being taken away. Aaron went in again and he changed his garment, put on his garments of glory and beauty. The blood-stained garments are laid aside, and dressed in those beautiful, beautiful garments of glory and beauty, he comes out for the last time. The people are waiting for him. Around about the hem of the garment there's a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Beautiful, typical teaching connected with the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. But the final thing that Aaron did on the Day of Atonement, as he comes outside to the waiting people, and after offering a final offering, he lifts up his hands and he blesses him. And we get the blessing in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 23. Do you know the words that he used? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now I'm not dogmatizing here. I wouldn't think of doing that. But I wonder if this is a blessing that the Lord gives. He certainly lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And those pierced hands that were nailed to Calvary's cross, his final act, he lifts up his hands and he blesses that little band of disciples. I wonder if he used these words. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his face upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And while he blesses them as a priest, gradually he's taken up. The three words that are used here, received up, taken up, and carried up, believe that a cloud receives him out of the sight. You remember what the verse that we quoted at the beginning? He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But when he went up to heaven, he was not only carried up, not only was he lifted up, but he was received up. Heaven received him. God's well-beloved Son that was rejected upon earth, a cloud, the Shekinah cloud of glory, that received him and carried him up into heaven, and then to read, and they worshipped. Yes. Here we get the Lord of life and glory, sitting as our great high priest on a Savior, intercessor, at God's right hand. And Luke tells us, and they worshipped him. He led them out like a shepherd. He lifted up his hands like a priest. And finally, here they worship him as Lord. Lord of life and glory, the King of glory, and the one who sits at God's right hand this morning. You know, if you think of worship, just what is it? Well, some people have the idea of singing hymns. Some people have the idea that all you need to do to worship is just to come to what they call a place of worship and sit down and sing hymns and show respect and honor. Now, that's all involved in it. But you know what worship is? Worship is a full heart. And David, he speaks about it himself. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup, runneth over. Thou spreadest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And as we think of all that he has done for us, our hearts are just like a golden chalice. And as we sit in the presence of the Lord and think of all that he has done, the Lord, he pours in, and he pours in, and he pours in, and then the little cup is full. And then finally, when it is full, the Lord continues to pour in, and it just flows over the side. It's the overflowing cup. Do you ever feel like that? David, one day, he went into the presence of the Lord, and he sat down. I've often thought about that word, he sat down. You know, often when we pray, we stand up. And other times, we get down upon our knees. Now, those are acts of devotion and acts of worship too, either to stand up or to get down upon our knees. But you know, I was at a meeting in Africa a very short time ago, and I saw something I've never seen before, although it's 41 years now since I went to Africa the first time. In a little meeting of Africa, a new little assembly where I had never been before, new believers, they sat there and they prayed. Another man got up onto his feet from the chair. He just bowed their head, and they sat on the seat while they were praying with their head bowed. After the meeting was over, I spoke to one of the African brethren, and I said, look, I said, the usual thing is that we stand up when we pray, or we get down upon our knees, but I noticed this morning that all you folks, you sat when you pray. Oh, he says, Janet, he says, you know, the way we feel about it is this. When we go into the presence of our chief, he said, we would never think of standing up. The chief, he's sitting upon his throne. He's sitting upon his chair. And I said, when we go into his presence, if we want to address him or speak to him, he said, we would never think, he said, of standing up. That would be an act of discourtesy, to stand up in the presence of the chief. He said, we always either get down upon our knees or else we sit down. We would never think of standing in his presence. David, he sat before the Lord, and he just bowed his head, and the little cup had overflowed with praise and worship and thanksgiving to himself, and they worshiped him. May God help each one of us here this morning to realize his worth of his shepherd, the one who died for the sheep, and not only that, but to realize his work, his finished work, as God's great high priest sitting at God's right hand this morning. And as we think of that, may our hearts just overflow and pray and worship to himself, and they worship him. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the life of our Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. We thank thee for his lowly birth and for that virtuous life when he was here upon earth. We thank thee that he was a fine flower without a flaw. And we thank thee that he was anointed with oil and with fine incense. Our Father, we do thank thee for that life. But above all, we thank thee for that vicarious death upon the cross. We thank thee that he died for our sins. He took our place in death. And we thank thee that ere he died, ere he released his spirit, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We thank you too for his resurrection. And our Father, this morning, we thank you for what we have been considering, his glorious ascension to thy right hand. And as we think of him there this morning, as the one who's soon coming back again to receive us unto himself, our hearts overflow in praise and thanksgiving to thee. We pray to bless thy word this morning to each heart. Those that know not the Lord Jesus as Savior, and Father, we pray that he may not be the rejected man any longer to them. But we ask the Lord that they may receive him both as Savior and Lord, and bow their heads in worship. And we hear thy people, and Father, we do pray thee that thou wilt help us down here to associate ourselves with that one who is rejected of man, despised of man. But we thank thee that today he's the altogether lovely one, and the chief among 10,000. We ask it in his own worthy name. Amen.